So let's look at Exodus, the book of Exodus. We start a new book this morning. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Our English title for the book is Exodus, coming from, I believe it's the Septuagint. The Hebrew title is simply...
No, these are the names.
That's what that is, based on the first line of the text. That's kind of a blah name. But the Exodus probably might be a little more descriptive. Exodus meaning the going out from, the children of Israel going out of Egypt. That's the first half of the book, is the Exodus. Second half of the book is all about how God wants to be worshipped. This is what this book of Exodus is all about. It will take place around 1400 B.C. Some scholars have placed the date of the Exodus around 1446 is when the year that they left. We're going to see that this book is a book of deliverance. It's a story recounting the history of how the Israelites went from a nation of being slaves to being free. And in it, every time I read through it, I can't help but think about pictures that it paints of what happens in our lives when God takes us from being enslaved to things and how God works to set us free. I remember... years ago, one of our old home studies, a gal who was struggling with great bitterness from the tremendous abuse that she grew up in her family. And I remember watching God, as we were going through the book of Exodus, I remember watching God at work in her life, and it was like, wow, this is like freaky. It's just like the book of Exodus. You know, it gets worse before it gets better. You know, all these principles that you see in the book of Exodus. It's kind of my hope that for some of you, you will experience some freedom as we get through this book. That maybe God will open your eyes to some things in your lives. And maybe you will find God delivering you from maybe some things that you're enslaved to. It's a book about the birth of a nation. In the book of Genesis, the nation of Israel, well, the family is born. But it's in the book of Exodus where they grow from a family into being this huge mass of people, but it's when they're delivered from Egypt that they become a nation. So we see this as the birth of a nation. Exodus chapter 1. Let me start with a swig of water. See if that'll help. Exodus 1. Verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, and he will give us a whole list of the family of Jacob. We're not going to read through all the names. Verse 6. There's 70 of them, by the way. There's a total of 70 people, we are told, that came into Egypt. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Over a period of almost 300 years from when they went down into Egypt, they went from 70 to over 2 million, we believe. And that's a best guess, because the actual number is 640-some thousand fighting men from the ages of 20 to 50, which we think is probably roughly a quarter of the population. So we extrapolate that and we get about 2 million people that will come out of Egypt when they finally leave. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Over these hundreds of years that the Israelites multiply in Egypt, there's a series of dynasties, different rules, different kings, different families taking over. And at this point, we're told that a new dynasty starts, a new dynasty that could care less that the Israelites were related to this fellow Joseph who saved the world. They could care less about this. This is a whole brand new administration taking over. Verse 9, and this king said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. So they're kind of scared, because there's more Israelites than there are Egyptians at the moment. I find it interesting that this king isn't worried about the Israelites turning on them and making them slaves. They're just worried about them leaving. I think that's kind of funny. That's actually what will happen. Verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. If you're taking notes, this is what I wrote down at this point. Affliction can bring growth. Affliction can bring growth. Verse 12, it says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. It's a principle we see all over. We see it historically in the church. When the early church began to go through their persecutions, history tells us that the church didn't diminish in size, the church grew. We see it in modern times in nations like China and Iran. Places that aren't very friendly towards Christians. And yet it's in those atmospheres that the church is growing. Healthy church is growing under persecution. We see this principle that affliction can bring growth. We see it in the physical world. Affliction can build strength. That's what bodybuilding is all about. That's what weight training is all about. You know, the athlete goes into the weight room and he's not buttering up his muscles. He's trying to tear them down with the weights. You're causing damage to the muscles, and as you rest the muscles, they heal, they repair themselves to be stronger than before you were training. Affliction can bring growth. It happens when you play the guitar. Many people start to learn to play the guitar, but they quit somewhere around 2 weeks into it because it just gets so painful on the fingers. It's like, what's this all about? I thought this was going to be fun. And instead it's death, it's pain. You know, my fingers are going to bleed, they're going to fall off. Well, you have to stick it out because the affliction will eventually build calluses to where then you can start actually enjoying what you're doing. You don't even feel it after a while. But it comes from affliction. We see it in our own spiritual lives. We were talking about this on Thursday night from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. Paul writes this, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now this is a principle in Scripture, that sometimes God will work through what I go through as affliction, and yet people will see Jesus in me through my affliction, and that helps people. This is one of the ways God works. It doesn't sound very fun. I would prefer to be the health, wealth, prosperity, name it, and claim it church, you know, and say, well, you know, people will come to Jesus if I become wealthy. Amen. I would like that. But the truth is, people are hurting. And people need to know that there's a God who is there to help. Not always removing the troubles, but with you through the troubles. That's the way God works, beloved. For the Israelites, this time in Egypt, Deuteronomy 4:20 describes their time in Egypt as an iron furnace, as if they were iron ore being refined into a metal that could be useful. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he talks about how we need to learn to rejoice in our trials, because the trials are the things that purify us not as an iron furnace, but as a gold furnace. The way metal is refined is you stick it in the fire. You heat that sucker up. You melt it. And as you melt the iron, as you melt the gold, the impurities start to rise to the surface. And that's the process of smelting. That's how metal is refined, how metal is made better, through the fire. Through the fire. But did you notice the way I worded the lesson, if you took notes? My lesson was affliction can bring growth. Can bring growth. Doesn't always bring growth. To be honest, difficult times don't always help people. Some people are ruined by them. Some people become bitter and not better. Some people walk away from the Lord, and Jesus talked in Matthew 13. He gives the parable of the sower and the soils. Remember the story where he's giving these different examples about how people respond differently to God's word. Just like a farmer sowing seeds in different soils gets different results. Are you with me? You know how some seeds are thrown, it's like the seed on the road, and the seed never does anything because the birds just come and scoop it all away. He says in Matthew 13:20, the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and receive it with joy, but like young plants in such soil, their roots don't go very deep. At first they get along fine, but they wilt as soon as they have problems or are persecuted because they believe the word. Jesus describes what I'm talking about here. That persecution, affliction doesn't always help people. With some people, they're destroyed by it. And Jesus says, because the roots aren't very deep. Because the roots aren't very deep. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a verse that I've been hearing a lot this week. And it's a great verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Hebrews 12, 11 says this. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Now I know these crazy guys say, you know, rejoice when you go through trials. Hey, you're nuts. I mean, who wants to say, whoopee, I'm going through a rough time. Yeehaw. No, you're nuts. You're crazy. He says it doesn't seem to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that phrase, to be trained by it, it's that the Greek underneath means to go to the gymnasium. Go to the gym. Work out. In other words, there's a choice you make in your affliction. There's a choice you make in the affliction. Are you going to learn by it? Are you going to pay attention to what God's trying to teach you? Or are you going to just let it crush you? You have a choice. God will sometimes allow affliction in your life. And whether it makes me bitter or makes me better, it seems to me it boils down to, what am I choosing to do with it? Am I going to let it crush me? Or am I going to say, okay, Lord, I'm not having fun here, but go ahead, teach me what I'm trying, what I need to learn. Exercise me, discipline me, stick me in the gym, sign me up, and then you got to show up. Because that's the problem I hear from people. Lots of people sign up for gym memberships, but they don't always go, do they? You know, show me your gym card. A lot of people will have gym cards, but do you actually go? Do you actually do the exercise? Well, this is what we need to learn. Do the exercise. Sometimes the affliction, that's the exercise. God's taking you through it. Pay attention. What are you choosing to do with it? The cool thing for Israelites, what a picture. The more they were afflicted, the more they grew. May it be that way for us, beloved. May we not run from the affliction. or try to get out of it, but may we grow through it. Let's go back to Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, these are the OBGYNs of the day, the head OBGYNs, the Hebrew midwives, of whom one was named Shifra and the other Puah. Not Winnie the Puah, just Puah. And he said to them, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools. In fact, I found out some lovely things about that. You want me to tell you about the birth stools? Nah, okay, let's move on. When you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. I mean, girls can be married into the Egyptians and they're not a threat. The boys will raise up and they'll form an army and rebel against us. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, some people look at this and say, oh, what a bunch of hooey. They're just telling them a lie, you know. It could be, but it could be that, I mean, gosh, the Hebrew women were the buff ones. They were the ones hauling the toting the barge and lifting the bale and doing all the work. And the Egyptian women were sitting back on their sofas eating bonbons. And so, of course, if you're in better shape, you'll probably you'll do better, you know, at delivery. It could be. It's also possible, it's been suggested, maybe the Hebrew midwives just took a little longer than they needed to get to the delivery. And so when they got to the delivery, they probably knocked on the door and said, you all done in there? I can't come in until you're all done. You know, and then it could have been that that's what's going on. It could be. Verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. In other words, these women were blessed. They did well. Families grew, their business grew. God took care of these women because they feared God. Now, if you're taking notes, here's another thing I wrote down. Fearing God, not man. Fearing God, not man. Now, I got to confess, every time I read through these stories, I think of these discussions I used to have with people in our home Bible studies who used to say, oh, well, you know those midwives, they were very bad girls. Very bad girls because, see, they're like lying and they're not obeying the Pharaoh, you know, and they're being, you know, devious and sneaky, and we should never, ever be doing that, you know. And for one thing, we don't know that they're lying. We don't know that. We do know that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And we do know that God honored them for their choice. God honored them for their priorities. That God was ahead of Pharaoh. When Peter and some of the apostles were arrested in Acts chapter 5, they were arrested for doing this horrible thing. They were telling people about Jesus. And they got arrested, got in big trouble, and they got hauled in before the Jewish leaders, and they got threatened, and they said, don't you ever do this anymore. Stop talking about Jesus. And Peter replies in Acts 5:29, great verse, Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:28. He said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I used to read that and think, was he talking about Satan? What's he talking about? He's not talking about Satan. He's talking about God. Don't fear people who, in the long run, can't touch you in eternity, but fear God. Respect God. Honor God. Make God's priorities your priorities. Not what people are telling you, but what God is telling you. Now, in America, we don't often face the threat of death for you know, following Jesus. We don't face that. We face something a little more subtle. It's not the fear of death. It's usually the fear of them not liking me. You know, the people at work will make fun of me. The kids at school won't have lunch with me if I let them know that I like God, that I'm a Christian, following the Lord. We call it peer pressure. Who are you going to fear? Who are you going to honor? As we were singing the worship songs again, second service, so many of the songs we were singing this morning were all about honoring God, fearing God, being in His presence, wanting to respond to Him. You think about all the messes that we get ourselves into, and one of the big reasons we get into messes is because of our fear of men rather than God. You know, cigarettes and drugs. You know, I'll bet, and don't think I'm going to point you out because I know that many of you smoke. A big deal. I mean, so what? It's just stupid. I don't care. I don't know that you're necessarily sinning. You're stupid. And that's fine. And you know what? You would all agree with me because I understand that. But how did you get into it? Usually, it's peer pressure, right? That's usually how it all happens. It wasn't like, you know, somebody had to sell you on how to kill yourself and give you bad breath and make you... Nobody had to say... It was peer pressure. Everybody's doing it, right? Wasn't it? That's how it all starts, right? I was thinking about... That's not going to sound right. I was thinking about sex. Some people don't need to be talked into that. But there is an element for some people that the subject of sex is, you know, I don't want to be the only virgin at school. That happens. That happens. And the problem is that we are fearing men and not God. God says, look, I got a better way for you. Pay attention to my way. Do things my way. I hadn't thought about this, but I came across this article. It has to do with abortion. There was an LA Times poll back in 1989 that found most women who chose abortion, at least 70% of them, said that they believed abortion was immoral, and yet they did it. A fellow named David Reardon wrote a book called Aborted Women, Silent No More, and he shared the story of one woman who shares what happened in her life. She says, my family would not support my decision to keep my baby. My boyfriend said he would give me no emotional or financial help whatsoever. All the people that mattered told me to abort. When I said I didn't want to, they started listing reasons why I should. I started feeling like maybe I was crazy to want to keep it. I finally told everyone I would have the abortion just to get them off of my back. But inside, I still didn't want to have the abortion. Unfortunately, when the abortion day came, I shut off my feelings. I was scared to not do it because of how my family and boyfriend felt. I'm so angry at myself for giving in to the pressure of others. I just felt so alone in my feelings to have my baby. See, that's about fearing people rather than fearing God. And it causes us to do the stupidest things, the most grievous things that we regret. I think about the choice that is required to follow Jesus, and how many people are reluctant to get serious about God because they've got people in their life that they're afraid are not going to like it if they become a Jesus freak, you know. But what's that coming down to? I'm more concerned about what this person is saying to me than about the God who loves me and the God before whom one day I will stand. You're faced with the decision of whether or not to do something God's way, choose God's way. Choose God's way. It's back to Exodus 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, Pharaoh is understanding he's not having much luck with the midwives. They aren't working. So he enlists all the Egyptians. You come across a Hebrew baby, toss the boy into the river. So that's the new thing. And everybody is enrolled in this, enlisted. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. Now, we're going to come in now to the backstory behind Moses. We're going to find out a little bit about how Moses came about to being. His parents, they were Levites. They had blue jeans. They were wearing, they had Levi's. And, wrong Levi's. Sorry. The descendants of Levi, his father, we find out later, is named Amram, who's a grandson of Levi. His mother is named Jochebed. And so it says, he took her as a wife, so the woman conceived and bore a son. Now, he's not the firstborn. He's got an older brother, Aaron, and an older sister, Miriam. He's the thirdborn. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. She just, and in fact, it's one of the New Testament scriptures. I can't remember which one. But it says that he was well-pleasing to the Lord. So it's not just about, well, he's really cute, let's save him. There's something good about this boy. In fact, the Hebrew word is not about beauty, it's about goodness. And she decided, we got to save this kid. And when she could no longer hide him, you know, they after a while, they start like crawling around. You know, and 3 months, they're just starting to move and starting to get the arms and the legs wiggling and stuff. And then she took an ark of bulrushes for him, an ark. Don't think Noah's ark. That's a little too big. Okay? The word ark, just think of it as a box, as a container. That's what an ark is. Noah's ark was a really big box that fit a lot of animals. The Ark of the Covenant, Indiana Jones, that's called an ark. That's a box that contained the covenant, the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant. That's what the Ark of the Covenant. This is an ark, too. It's just a basket. She makes a basket. She daubed it with asphalt and pitch. She makes it waterproof and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. That's funny. That's what Pharaoh said to everybody to do. Take the Hebrew boys and stick them in the river. So she does. She just puts them in a floating basket first, you know. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. His older sister Miriam, 6, 7 years old, she's given charge of just keeping an eye on the basket. Then the daughter of Pharaoh, that's Anne Bancroft. I read all kinds of commentaries telling you it was a Tutmosek, all these different Egyptian names, you know, and I was thinking, no, it was Anne Bancroft. That's the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam comes out of the bulrushes, and she says, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So this is the most amazing thing. Jochebed, Moses' mom, is now going to get paid to be Moses' mother and to nurse him. Probably 3 to 5 years. That's what nursing would be. Amazing, wonderful thing. Notice all the women involved in Moses' life. You think about Shifra and Pua, the midwives. You think about Moses' mother. You think about Miriam. You think about Pharaoh's daughter. All these women. God bless the women. God bless the women. The men didn't lift a finger. Verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. She adopts him. Some people have suggested that this might have actually put Moses into the lineup, if you will. Maybe he was on deck to become Pharaoh. I mean, that might have been something like that. Could have been. So she called his name Moses, or the Hebrew is Moshe, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Moshe is Hebrew for drawn out of the water. It's interesting, his mother doesn't name him. Pharaoh's daughter, Anne Bancroft, names him. We're told that Moses was raised in the court of Pharaoh. He was educated in the best schools of Egypt. In Acts chapter 7, the deacon, Stephen, has been arrested. He's giving this wonderful sermon to the Sanhedrin, and he says this about Moses. He says in Acts 7:22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He went to the best schools. He went to the USC of Egypt. Had the got his doctorate. The kid was well taken care of, well educated in Egypt as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Stephen tells us in Acts 7:23 that he was 40 years old when this happens. So when he's 40 years old, he knows. Some of the movies and all make it sound like he didn't have a clue that he was Jewish. No, he knew. It says he went out to look on his brethren. He knew that he was Jewish, that he was a Hebrew. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. We'll pick up the story next week. This is where we're going to end here this morning. Stephen gives us a little more insight into this. Again, in Acts 7:24, it says this. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. And they did not understand. In other words, Stephen gives us the insight that Moses thought they would realize that he was the deliverer. And they didn't get it. He thought that he was starting the process of deliverance for his people. And they didn't get it. That he was the Savior they didn't recognize. Which reminds me of a story. A man standing in line at a checkout counter at a grocery store was very surprised when a very attractive woman behind him said, "Hello." Her face was beaming. He gave her that "who are you" look and couldn't remember ever having seen her before. Then, noticing his look, she figured she had made a mistake and apologized. "Look," she said, I'm really sorry. When I first saw you, I thought you were the father of one of my children." And she walked out of the store. The guy was dumbfounded and thought to himself, "What is the world coming to? Here's an attractive woman who can't keep track of who fathers her children." Then he got a little panicky. "I don't remember her," he thought, "but maybe during one of those fraternity parties when he had been in college, perhaps she did father her child." He ran out of the store, caught her in the parking lot and said, "Are you the girl I met at a party in college and then we had a little too much to drink and then spent the night together and I never saw you again afterward?" "No," she said with a horrified look on her face. "I'm your son's Sunday school teacher." Mistaken identity. I like that. So I've been waiting for weeks to share that verse. Just have some kind of excuse. Every week I go, "Can I stick it in there?" No. Sunday school teachers find out things, don't they? Yeah, they do. Yeah. Moses had the impression. Let's go back to Moses here. He had the impression that it would have been obvious that he's supposed to be the one to rescue his people from slavery and oppression. It was obvious. The problem was the people didn't see it that way. Moses thought that killing an Egyptian was going to be the start of delivering his people. But it didn't work out that way. Here's the lesson. Here's the way I wrote it out. how to do the right thing. How to do the right thing. You got to think about it. Is Moses the right guy? Yes. Yes. He is the right guy, isn't he? Right? You know the story. Come on, you've seen the Ten Commandments. It was Charlton Heston after all, wasn't it? He's the right guy. He's the one God will use to free the Israelites. He's in the right place. Egypt, that's where it's going to happen. These are God's people. They need to be delivered. But he's doing it the wrong way. How to do the right thing. He's the right guy in the right place, doing it the wrong way. Moses is coming with the wisdom, the power, the wealth of Egypt. But God isn't going to use him until he finds the humility and the poverty of living in the wilderness. At 40 years old, Moses is known as being mighty in words. That's what Stephen calls him. He's a man mighty in words. It's funny because 40 years later, after living in the wilderness for 40 years, when he's 80 years old, he says to God in Exodus 4, "You can't send me. I'm not eloquent in speech. I don't know how to. He stuttered. We think he. And he says, "I can't talk." But that's when he's the right thing. At 40 years old, he wants to do it all by himself. In fact, he makes sure that nobody's watching. That's when he kills the Egyptian. So I'm the one doing it. At 80 years old, in Exodus 33:15, he cries out to God and he says, "Unless you come with us, I ain't going nowhere." He doesn't want to do it alone. At 40 years old, Moses is known as the exalted son of Pharaoh's daughter. At 80 years old, Numbers 12:3, he's known as the most humble man on earth, not as an exalted anything. How to do the right thing. How to do the right thing. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me here, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do things with wisdom and with intelligence. But I'm wondering sometimes whether we ever stop to ask if we are depending on our own strength or on God's. That's how to do the right thing, the right way. God wouldn't deliver Israel from the Midianites in Judges 6 and 7 when Gideon had gathered an awesome fighting force of 32,000 men. God said, nope, you got too many. It's not till he has 300 that God says, now that's what I'm talking about. Who are you depending on? Who are you counting on? Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. You know, I often heard it said it takes 40 years to make Moses the most awesome, wonderful man, but it's 40 years in the wilderness that makes him useful. God, help us to be useful to him. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do think of your example that when you came to this earth, you didn't come as the mighty conquering king riding on a chariot, but you came as a baby born in a manger. And that when you saved us, you didn't do it by slaying thousands of Romans. You did it by dying on a cross. And Lord, we have to admit that sometimes we just don't see and don't get how you want to do things. Lord, help us to be open. Help us to hear what you're doing. Help us to see what you're doing. Very well may be that what we're doing is the right thing. Teach us how to do it the right way. I pray that we as a church can grow in humility and in grace, that we would learn to see you do marvelous things as you have been doing. You are the great God. You are the God who parts the Red Sea. You are the God who saves your people. And we honor you. We thank you, Lord. I would pray, Lord, for those of my brothers and sisters here going through affliction. And Lord, may it bring increase in our lives. May it bring growth in you. May we allow you to do your work of shaping us, molding us, refining us. God, you are so awesome. You are an amazing God. I would pray, Lord, this morning, if there's any here who are struggling with taking the right steps, with doing the right thing. And maybe that starts this morning with learning to follow Jesus and learning to say, Jesus, I need you in my life. I'm tired of doing it my way. I want to do things your way. Help me. I'm not quite sure what all that means. But Lord, I need your work. I need your help. Forgive me of my sin. Make me your child. Help us to follow you. Help us to honor you above all. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.